turn it over to Matt. His topic, the parables, the coming kingdom of God.
Thank you, Chase, and good evening, everyone. Tonight, we'll begin considering Jesus' parables, two of those that Chase read for us and one other. And I'll just do a very brief sort of recap of the first two classes. So in our first class, we worked at sort of this technical or literary understanding of what a parable is, and some of the sociocultural context at the time of Jesus' ministry. And last week in the second class, we considered the purpose of parables, and we focused on our Lord's own answer to his disciples when they asked him this question, why do you speak in parables? And we saw how Jesus quoted Isaiah in his answer to his disciples, and that his use of parables was part of this partial hardening of Israel. And we sort of considered the concept of hardening more generally in Scripture and how the parables themselves are used as a dividing tool in Christ's teaching. They're this indirect teaching method. And as we saw in some Old Testament examples of parables, like Nathan's parable to David, the rich man and the ewe lamb, the power of Jesus' parable similarly is in their ability to prompt us to convict ourselves. They require us to reflect, to work, to arrive at the personal meaning. And as a result, the lesson becomes more engraved. And so though we saw the specific reason for Jesus' use of parables was the hardness of Israel's heart, we considered that we're subject to the same sort of disobedience. And the parable of is this teaching tool that Jesus used to illustrate the dividing power of God's word. So do his parables convict us? Do they prompt us to take action and to repent, to make meaningful changes to our own lives, our own behavior? So truly understanding Jesus' parables means not only to hear them and understand them, but to do them. So parables provide sort of this small microcosm of our relationship to God's word more generally. And I'd like to just revisit that concept of hardening as it applies to us from Mark 4 as we begin tonight. So we looked at these verses last week, Mark 4, 23 to 25. Let's read them again here. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So these verses in Mark reveal this sort of spiritual law that's at work when we receive the word of God. While we make the decision to either see or to not see, or to hear or to not hear, God assists us in that choice. He adds to our own measure, his measure, as these verses tell us, and regardless of the direction we choose. So the openness or the attentiveness that we bring to these parables and to his word more generally, or lack thereof, will amplify the measure of its power to transform us, to change our lives in either the negative or the positive direction. And in the case of hardening, these verses tell us the hearer is left with nothing, which I think we can see as when our hearts are hard and closed, even what we have, our fleeting mortal lives are taken away. And we looked at the opposite side of this hardening as well. In Romans 9, it's described as God's mercy. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so this mercy is described in Mark here with this overflowing quality. And so it's this spiritual law or principle of this added measure from Mark 4, 24 here that I like to keep in mind as we read the parables, as we consider their meaning, and just to ask myself what these parables are prompting me to convict myself of and to change. And there's many ways we could approach organize our approach to the parables. But I'd like to use one approach that I came across in a book that I read on the parables, and that's to use thematic groupings. And we already considered some literary groupings, similitudes, parables, and exemplary stories. I think the thematic groupings help us a little more as we consider the meaning and the application of the parables. And so these are the four thematic groupings of Jesus' parables we'll use. The coming reign or kingdom of God, the grace of God's reign, kingdom, the challenge of discipleship, and the call to repentance. And these groupings themselves, of course, are not found in Scripture, but a helpful way I found to consider the differing ways in which Jesus taught on the same themes throughout these parables. And these thematic groupings won't fit neatly sort of into four classes, but nonetheless, this is sort of the approach we'll use as we consider the parables. So tonight we'll begin with three parables from this first grouping of the coming kingdom or reign of God. And as it happens, there are all these shorter, more concise similitudes, which as we considered are these concise sort of little stories that narrate a typical or recurrent event from real life that is sort of undeniable. And so the double meaning suggests that the spiritual reality they're teaching is also likewise undeniable. And there's only one of these similitudes that's found in all three synoptic gospel records, the parable of the mustard seed, which Chase read for us tonight. And that's where we'll begin, reading from Matthew's gospel account this time in chapter 13. Verses 31 to 32. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." The familiar or typical event then in this parable is the growth of the mustard seed. And Jesus in this parable uses some exaggeration, some hyperbole in both the seed and the end state of the plant. The mustard seed is in fact not the smallest of all the seeds, though perhaps it is the smallest of food-bearing seeds. Nor does the mustard seed grow into a tree that birds can nest in. It grows into a shrub that's 6 to 10 feet tall, which is formidable, but not sturdy enough to support nesting birds. And so this illustrates, I think, a common feature of Jesus' similitudes, these so-called typical life or well-known events or scenarios. They're often exaggerated, beyond the bounds of the natural experience. And though this exaggeration probably would be subject to fact checking and scrutiny today, as it likely was in his day, the exaggeration is obvious to those who are familiar with the experience, with the narrative, and so it's in no way deceptive. Rather, it serves to illustrate the spiritual double meaning of the parable. that the spiritual comparison is above and beyond the natural reality. And I think this can be seen as a direct example of God providing his added measure, as we considered from Mark 4:24. To those who receive the parable faithfully, it adds to their understanding. To those who do not, it becomes reason enough to discard the whole parable. Well, let's look a little closer at this parable, the teaching of it. And the double meanings plainly stated here by Jesus. He's using the growth of this mustard seed to illustrate the kingdom of God. And first of all, this imagery of a tree providing shade for the birds or nesting location isn't new. It's found in the Old Testament prophets as well in a few places. And we'll just look at, first of all, here Ezekiel 17, passage here from verse 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, I make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. And Ezekiel here is speaking of Israel as this tree, using the same sort of growing tree imagery or metaphor as he does or as Jesus does in his mustard seed parable. But here it's a cedar. But again, there's a very similar progression from this small little sprig to something lofty. This towering noble cedar in this case, under which in the shade dwells every kind of bird. And here, similar to the purpose of parables, we consider God's allegory has a dividing purpose. Again, here in Ezekiel's prophecy, he brings low the high tree, we read, makes high the low tree, dries up the green tree, and makes the dry tree flourish. So in other words, everything in the events of the trees or the nations of the world proceeds only according to God's will. And Ezekiel writes again with this same tree allegory in chapter 31, and in that case he's speaking of Assyria as the tree. Though it doesn't relate as directly to the kingdom of God, that prophecy also provides some more detail on perhaps how we can interpret Jesus' parable. And so here in chapter 31, the cedar represents the kingdom of Assyria, not the kingdom of God or of Israel. And Ezekiel's prophesying about its downfall. So Ezekiel 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who are slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. So there in verse 17, the birds are identified in this tree kingdom of Assyria as those who lived under Assyria's shadow. Among all the nations. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch to extend that understanding to the tree kingdom of God in Ezekiel 17 and in Jesus' parable in the mustard seed, more specifically in the context of the kingdom of God the birds dwelling and nesting in its shade, being the Gentiles. And we won't look at it tonight, but Ezekiel isn't the only place that this tree kingdom allegory is used. Daniel also prophesies against Babylon in Daniel 4 with this same tree imagery. But back in Matthew 13, in the mustard seed parable, Jesus is using then an established prophetic metaphor of a mighty kingdom providing this shelter, protection to its subject states in order to describe the kingdom of God. And it's also interesting to consider what is different, I think, from the Old Testament prophets in Jesus' use of the metaphor as well. In the Old Testament, the metaphor is always used with a cedar, the largest of the trees, native to the areas surrounding Israel. Yet in this parable, Jesus uses the mustard plant, growing from this tiny, ordinary seed. And with exaggeration, it grows not just into a shrub, but into a tree that can support the nesting of birds. So there's certainly this miraculous component, I think, as well to this mustard tree. And the mustard seed itself, I couldn't find any appearances of it in the Old Testament, but Jesus does speak of the mustard seed in one other well-known context in the Gospels in Matthew 17, where he's discussing with his disciples why they could not heal someone despite being given the power to do so. Here in Matthew 17, verse 20, he said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And Luke records this same scenario, discussion with his disciples, using the example of the mulberry tree being uprooted and planted in the ocean. So a little bit of a different image, but nonetheless, the smallness, I think, of the mustard seed is associated with the relative amount of work that God can perform through us, even with a small amount of faith. But I think we'd be misguided to directly interpret the mustard seed in the parable of the mustard seed as representing faith. But this second use of Jesus, at the very least, shows that the mustard seed was this known proverbial comparison in Israel at the time. But rather, the way Jesus uses the mustard seed here seems to be illustrating the humble, small beginnings of the kingdom of God, comparing it to its eventual, fully established glory. And at the time, the Jewish leaders were expecting the full glory of the kingdom of God immediately. And not only that, but they themselves to be lifted to global prominence. And Jesus, their king, had come, and he was only a mustard seed in comparison to their expectations. And had they received this parable in faith, perhaps they would have sat at the feet of Jesus and learned about the true scope of the kingdom of God. That like the mustard seed that grew into a tree, the kingdom of God was far greater in scope than the natural kingdom of Israel they had in mind, and that they knew from Old Testament times, that it would actually fill the entire earth, be without end, and provide shade for all peoples of all nations who willingly subject themselves to it. But clearly, as we considered last week, generally about the parables, this parable wasn't only for the Jewish leaders. So what is the message of this parable to us today? What does it convict us of when we place ourselves within its narrative? And I'm sure there's many lessons contained in it. I'll just suggest one, and it's a pretty straightforward one, because we actually, I think, feature directly in this parable as the birds of the air. And we may be tempted to cross-interpret the allegory of the fig tree and say that no, we're actually branches grafted into the tree. We're not the birds. But that's a separate allegory and not part of the Old Testament basis for this parable, I think, nor part of the parable itself. So considering ourselves as the birds of this parable, and more importantly in the context of this imagery, we're not the tree. Ezekiel tells us that God will make the high tree low and the low tree high. So if we make ourselves the high or the green tree, we will be brought low. So as a bird, I can ask myself, where am I making my home? Is it in the shade of the branches of the proud tree kingdoms of this world, which like Assyria and Babylon, were brought low? Or do I make my home in the shade of Jesus, this sprig, this branch that's growing into the kingdom of God? So in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, is Christ crucified, the humble branch, the sprig, the mustard seed, just foolishness to us? Do we trust in our own noble cedars to provide habitat for us? Where is this branch, this mustard seed that's growing into this tree? The power and the wisdom of God to us. That in spite of its small size amongst the other natural seeds and plants and trees, provides a habitation for us that's beyond that of any other tree. And that's an eternal habitation. To summarize then this short parable and this similitude of the mustard seed, though the narrative is concise and commonly understood, the growing of the mustard seed into a shrub, there are elements of exaggeration that cause us to think, mainly that it does not grow into a tree with large branches that provides habitat for birds. It grows into a shrub, a relatively large one, but relative to the smallness of the seed. But it wouldn't be confused for a tree with great branches. So the emphasis of this parable is the contrast between the diminutive seed and its exaggerated end state of this great tree. And we saw these Old Testament examples, these allegories of Israel, Assyria, and Babylon, similarly as these shade-providing kingdom trees in Ezekiel and Daniel. And they all describe these large trees that reach into heaven. And Jesus as Messiah or King was therefore perhaps understandably far below Jewish expectations in his ministry. But as Ezekiel wrote, God makes high the low tree. And though his kingdom was heralded by a similarly diminutive Messiah, it would eventually grow to fill the entire earth and provide shade for all nations. And finally, I pose some reflection questions considering our place in this narrative of this mustard tree as the birds of the air. And I won't go through those again. But again, this parable of the mustard seed is the only similitude that's shared by the three synoptic gospels. In Mark's gospel, though, it's paired with another similar parable, and that's the parable of the growing seed, which Chase also read for us. But in Matthew and Luke's gospel, mustard seed is paired with a different parable, the parable of the leaven, which we didn't read and isn't found in Mark's gospel. So we'll look at these paired similitudes of the growing seed and the leaven, because I think the teachings in all three of them are very much related. So starting with the growing seed then, in Mark's record, just reading again, Mark 4:26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade and the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And the parable of the mustard seed in Mark's record follows this parable, and they, in both of them, the double meanings made very clear by Jesus. This is a teaching about the kingdom of God. So where the mustard seed draws attention between the contrast of the small beginnings and the great fulfillment of the kingdom of God, whereas this parable of the growing seed seems to draw more attention to the intervening period, the growth period, between the initial and final states of the narrative. But still, the narrative of planting, growth, and harvest is very concise here, typical, and it's immediately understood from real life experience. And once again, the focus of this parable is the seed. But here there are these three phases: sowing, growth, and harvest. Again, though, the emphasis in the process is, I think, significant and perhaps not as typical as we might expect. When we think of cultivating plants, our natural emphasis, I think, is on all the work we have to do to reach harvest. Soil preparation, watering, feeding, perhaps pruning and protecting. Whereas here the emphasis is on the inaction of the sower in the planting and growth period. He scatters the seed on the ground, but there's no mention of preparation, not to say that there wasn't any, but it's not the emphasis. There's also no mention of work on the sower's part in the growth phase. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself. So the process isn't fully or nearly understood by the sower. It's outside of his control. I think that's the emphasis here. Despite all of this, the produce grows, and he can immediately identify when it's complete, and he puts in the sickle. And I think this putting in the sickle phrase is perhaps a partial quotation from Joel 3. And just looking at that passage here, Joel 3 at verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. So this is clearly a negative example of a harvest, of which there are others in Scripture in Ezra 4 and Revelation 14. However, there are other examples of positive harvests in the parable of the sower, for one, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, in the concept of bearing the fruit of righteousness as well, in Philippians. So we understand that the coming of the kingdom of God includes this aspect of judgment, where the quality or the nature of our fruit is judged. The harvest in this parable isn't qualified any further, but it clearly refers to this often used imagery of judgment at the coming of Christ. So this parable then is an illustration not of the contrast of the start and the end of the fulfillment of God's kingdom, like the mustard seed, but rather how his kingdom will come. Before harvest, planting and growth must occur. Likewise, before the coming of God's kingdom, a certain process and a series of events will occur. And we can infer some details, perhaps, of that process from the rest of Scripture, but those details, again, are not the purpose of this parable. They're not the emphasis. Rather, it seems to be the emphasis is that it's through God alone that these events lead towards his end goal in his kingdom. And much like the portrayal of the inaction of the sower in this parable, Jesus' ministry, in which to the Jews seemingly nothing was happening, his ministry bore little resemblance to the beginning of God's kingdom, God's reign on earth. Why wasn't he entering political life and posturing for power? Why did he flee when the people sought to make him king? In fact, this parable is probably an illustration of Jesus' understanding and trust in his Father's leadership towards establishing his kingdom. There was nothing he needed to accomplish in human terms, in worldly terms, and his whole ministry attested to this understanding. The growth of his Father's kingdom was already progressing, indirectly through his ministry, through the words of his Father that were given him to speak, the seed that his Father had given him to scatter. So it was happening independently by his Father's hand, as it had before his birth. And like the sower, it was happening somewhat mysteriously even to Jesus. We know that he didn't know the set time of the harvest either. So we could ask again, what then is the application of this parable to our lives? What are we being prompted to convict ourselves of? Well, if this parable is indeed illustrative of Jesus' ministry, we also have a clear mandate as believers in the New Testament to preach the word. But how do we understand our own role in that process? And just some rhetorical application questions that this brought to my mind. Do I scatter the seed of the gospel message? Very simply, am I hindered in my scattering, consumed with my own importance in the process? How is the ground prepared? How and where do I scatter the seed? How I care for it, water it, feed it? Or do I truly understand the message of this parable, that the seed is God's and it's only God who oversees and who manages its growth? Do I think the crop will fail without me? that no one else can do it properly? Am I overbearing, deciding which plants are suitable before the harvest has come? Am I patient? Do I trust that this time of harvest will come? And do I wait for it in faith? So to summarize again this short parable of the growing seed, which Jesus again compares to the coming of God's kingdom, the emphasis of this parable is on the relative inaction of the sower. His work beyond sowing isn't even mentioned. Only his inability to fully grasp how the seed progresses from seed to growth and up to harvest. And so similarly, Jesus' ministry, in which seemingly nothing was happening to the perspective of a Zionist, bore little resemblance to the beginning of God's kingdom on earth. It seemed like inaction, yet it illustrated Jesus' understanding of his own role, that the growth of his Father's kingdom was already progressing in this indirect fashion through his ministry, through his Father's words. And again, just some of these application questions I posed to myself as well. Now in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, as I mentioned, the parable of the mustard seed, it's not paired with this growing seed parable. It's rather paired with the parable of the leaven. Again, this short sort of similitude, and again, the subject in this thematic grouping of the kingdom of God. So let's just look at that parable as well here in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So again, quite simple, quite a short narrative. Another typical life experience common to the similitudes of this woman making leavened bread. As in the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of God, it's not being compared to the leaven itself, but rather to this whole process described here. What happens when it's hidden in this flour? But again, the narrative also has details that are not typical, that go beyond the natural experience. And again, sort of this added measure that takes this ordinary experience and pushes it further. For example, the quantity here, the 3 measures of flour, is apparently equivalent to 50 pounds or 40 liters of flour. So it would make bread enough to feed 100 or more people. So making that much bread would not be typical, nor entirely feasible for most. And it's possible that Jesus was making reference or connection to Genesis 18 verse 6 through this particular quantity of flour when in this scenario where Abraham recognizes these three men, these visitors as angels, and Sarah prepares this meal for them. We'll just look at that in Genesis 18. We'll start at verse 2, read 2 to 3 and verse 6. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. And down in verse 6, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. We won't read further in this passage, but we know the message that these angels brought was about the coming of the promised seed, the offspring that Sarah would impossibly give birth to a son. So this is not only an echo of Jesus' own so-called impossible birth, but also the return of Jesus to the earth. A second time at the coming of the kingdom of God is again described in the context of birth. Matthew 24 describes the events leading up to that day as the beginning of birth pains. In Matthew 24, verse 7 here, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And down in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I think we can understand the end here is the completion of this birth metaphor, the birth that of the kingdom of God. So there's perhaps connections we can make from this context, but the parable itself has its own emphasis that we should focus on. And I think the emphasis lies in the effect of this leaven on such a large quantity of flour, but also on the hiddenness of the leaven. The woman hid the leaven in the flour. The leaven was to have this great effect on the flour, yet early in the process of bread making, it's unrecognizable. It's easily hidden amongst this flour, especially such a great volume of flour. And thinking again to the purpose of parables in Jesus' day, how it related to this hardening of Israel, and how that continues even today, the kingdom or reign of God was expected by the Jews to bring this revolutionary change to Israel and the world. But Jesus' ministry, as they saw, was having none of these dramatic effects. Yet, like the leaven, Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his prophecy-fulfilling life was already powerfully, yet quietly and hiddenly, we could say, working to bring about his Father's kingdom. So God's power at work is not always obvious, yet it will be at its completion on opening the oven door. And it's not through any work of our own that makes it obvious, as we've seen previously. It's power for salvation only if received in faith. So only the eye of faith provides this insight. And there's perhaps another aspect to the emphasis on hiddenness here of the leaven. The fact that leaven in the New Testament is more often used as a negative metaphor or image. And Jesus himself uses it this way in Mark 8, verse 15. We read, "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" And Paul uses it a couple times in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And again, in Galatians 5, verse 7, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Yet here in Jesus' parable, in the parable of the leaven, Jesus uses it in this opposite sense as this metaphor for the coming of the kingdom of God. Once again, using this traditionally negative metaphor in a positive way, perhaps further emphasizes this hidden aspect of God's power. It's not only hidden in the sense that we can't always see it working, but also in the sense that sometimes it works in ways we don't expect, as was the case clearly with Jesus' ministry, in the context of the expectations of the Jews. So sometimes we can see it working, but not even realize it. So what is the application of this parable to our lives? And once again, I ask myself a few questions. So do I underestimate the power of God through his word to bring about revolutionary change in my own life or in the lives of others because its progression doesn't meet my expectations, or maybe my own requirements aren't met? Do I ignore or do I disallow the sometimes unexpected ways in which God works to bring about his purpose? Do I perceive and do I value the gospel, God's power for salvation, as this revolutionary agent of change that it truly is? So just to summarize this final parable then, in this similitude of the leaven, the emphasis is on the effect of this leaven on the relative large quantity of flour, but also on the hiddenness of the leaven in the flour. It's easily hidden within this quantity of flour. And Jesus' ministry was similarly having none of these dramatic effects that were expected by his people, yet it was quietly in hiding, working to bring about God's kingdom. So as we conclude these first three related similitudes under this topic or theme of the coming reign of God, mustard seed, the growing seed, and the leaven, we saw in all three the contrast between the seemingly insignificant ministry of Jesus at the time in his people's expectations, contrasted with the coming of God's reign in power and glory. And the wonderful message of these similitudes is that Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, is related to the final coming of God's reign, as sowing and growth are related to harvest, As seed is to the shrub or the tree, as leaven is to baked loaves of bread. And that precisely through what seems insignificant, God's reign, his kingdom, comes. And just as a harvest, a tree or a loaf, is the great potential we could see contained within the seed or the leaven, so is the kingdom of God already at work in the words and the work of Jesus in the gospel message, but has yet to fully come to pass. In the parable of the growing seed, the emphasis was on the mysteriousness, yet the certainty of the growth. In the parable of the mustard seed, the emphasis was on the contrast between the small beginnings and the vastness of the end of the kingdom of God. And finally, in the parable of leaven, the emphasis was on the hiddenness of God's power at work to bring about his kingdom, all of which prompt us to consider our role in the process of the coming of God's kingdom, that we don't understand how the seed grows, yet we can count on the harvest to come, that the seemingly insignificant sprig or tiny mustard seed will, in fact, come to provide shade for all birds of the air. And also that though the leaven may seem hidden and insignificant amongst the flour, the loaf will rise. So next week, God willing, we'll continue with the last three parables in this thematic grouping of the coming kingdom of God. And those are the parables of the sower, the wheat and the tares, and the fishnet. Thank you.